Turning your Bibles, let's just pray together. Let's pray specifically for what we heard in that song. Our heart and flesh may fail, but the Lord is our portion forever. And I think sometimes that can seem like a nice idea. And you might be even thinking, like, how do I experience that? Like, how do I actually say the Lord is my portion? He's enough. And we're going to need to receive that today from his hand. It's really a spiritual reality that has to be received from God. You can't make yourself, can't will yourself into that. But would you pray with me? And if you find yourself, your heart and flesh are failing, and you need to remember the Lord is your portion, he is all that you need. And that's not just that's not just a nice idea. It's reality. It's a spiritual reality. And the spiritual realities are every bit as real as the physical realities of our world. Just a little harder to appropriate sometimes. So let's pray for that today. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your scriptures that we just got to hear sung over us and remind us that when it seems like you're saying our heart and our flesh are probably going to fail at points. We're going to have a hard time feeling confident and feeling uplifted. We're going to feel downtrodden. We're going to feel the difficulties of life and the weightiness of it. But in that, you remind us you are our portion, that you have given to us the good gift of yourself and Jesus and his cross and his resurrection, and now the Spirit that you've planted within us are the guarantees of that. In fact, you've called the Holy Spirit the one who seals us in our salvation and the first fruits of our salvation is sort of a down payment on the kingdom to come. And so help us to believe that. We ask you, Spirit, to work in us the reality of Jesus as our portion so that we might walk in righteousness and in justice, and that we might care about the things you care about and walk in purity. So we come to your word now. We give ourselves to your word. It's true and it's authoritative, and we submit ourselves to it, and we pray that you'd help us to understand it. Help me to explain it with clarity and the power of your Spirit. We yield before you today. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've got a Bible, go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we are continuing our series there on keeping awake, which means in the language of 1 Thessalonians, being ready for Jesus to return, being awake, not asleep, living our lives day to day in such a way that we're ready should Jesus choose today to return. So just to kind of prepare us for what we're going to hear today, let me ask you to play a little game with me. If you have a dog, stand up. You have a dog, you own a dog, stand up, and all the people still seated said, suckers, they signed up for a lot of work. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to play a game. You're going to sit down if the thing I say does not describe your dog, okay, and your relationship with your dog, all right? Now, don't lie to make your dog look better. Nobody cares, all right? So if your dog will go outside to use the bathroom, then stay standing. If not, sit down. Oh, yep, some puppies in the room. Some puppies in the room. All right, very good. If your dog will sit on command, then you can stay standing. If your dog will sit on command, I don't mean one every 10 times. Good, we've got some honest folks. My wife and I, by the way, in the first service, disagreed about what our dog will do and not do. I was like, we will have a conversation when we get home. All right. If your dog will shake, when you tell it, command it to shake. If your dog can shake, okay, a few less. I'm gonna believe that you just didn't train your dog to do that because you didn't care, because if it will sit, it will shake too. All right, now here's the one. If your dog will lay down, when you command it to lay down, stay standing. Okay, yeah, some of you, that's the one Amanda and I were not quite sure on. She said the dog will for her, but not for me. That was her answer to that question. All right, here we go. Let's go a little bit harder. Let's go a little harder. If your dog will walk next to you on a leash, I mean not pull you down the street, walk next to you. Yeah, we lost a lot of you on that. Let's just take a moment and look around because the people still standing, pretty solid. Pretty solid. All right, let's keep going. Let's keep going. If your dog will walk next to you not on a leash. We still got a few. Oh, we have a disagreement. Okay. All right. We got a few. All right. Now let's go one more. This is the big test. if your dog will walk next to you, not on a leash, even when another dog or a squirrel reveals itself. Did we get anybody? We still got some people standing. Yes, fantastic. Let's give a round of applause. Best dog in the room, right there. You guys can sit. Y'all are awesome. Thank you. What they didn't say is that their dog is blind and 15 years old, so it doesn't even know the squirrel's there. When we talk about dogs, for those of you who have dogs, one of the most pleasant things about owning a dog rather than a cat is that the dog wants to please you, right? The cat has no desire to please you. It wants you to please it. But the reason you can train a dog to do the things that we just talked about is because ultimately dogs want to please their master. They live to please their master. There's something really joyful about walking into your pet, you know, and having it just look at you like, I just want to please you. I just want to do what you want me to do. Some of you are saying, that's not my dog. But for those dogs who are trained well or are able to be trained, the reason they can be trained is because ultimately they want to please. Would you agree with that? Ultimately, they're eager to please, right? Now, as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what we're going to see is that, you can probably see where I'm going with this, is that it's a very simple kind of life that says, I just want to please my master. It's a very simple and beautiful kind of life that says, I just want to please my master. And what Paul is going to teach us today is the person who's keeping awake, who's ready for Jesus to return, is the person who is living with that kind of simple framework for their life. I just want to please God. I just want to be pleasing to Him. Now, here's the beauty of that, is that there's a lot of religions and there's a lot of worldviews and even a lot of sort of homes and families where that phrase, I just want to please them, is reinforced through sort of love being withheld or given based upon performance. Some of you may have even been raised in those kinds of homes where love was given if you did well, if you pleased, and love was withheld if you didn't. Here's the beauty of faith in God through Christ. And it's a helpful, it actually is, parenting is a good metaphor for this. For those of you who were raised in homes where your parents sought to honor God, then you know this reality, that your parents could love you unconditionally. You knew their love wasn't given or taken away based upon your performance. It was unconditionally given. And yet it is possible to displease or to please your parents without losing or getting their love. Does that make sense? And the beauty of life with God in Christ is that He gives us His love unconditionally. It's not earned. He doesn't give more of it when you perform well. He doesn't love you less when you don't perform well. But it is possible to displease God. It is possible to live in such a way that we do things that He says, oh, I don't want that for you. And that displeases me. I want something different for you. And what Paul's gonna argue today is that we should apply this simple grid to our lives, that we should live to please God more and more. If you're keeping awake, ready for the return of Jesus, then you are longing to please God more and more. To hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. That it's really that simple. I want to see a smile on my Heavenly Father's face. I want my thoughts, I want my actions, I want my words, I want them to please Him. If the Spirit of God is in you, then here's what I know that resonates with you. Because you can't have the Spirit in you and have that not resonate with you. Because the Spirit lives and moves in you to shine light on the glory of Jesus and on the Father, so that you might know them and walk with them. And that's what Paul's gonna get at today. He's gonna give us that simple grid that keeping awake means living to please God more and more. So let's look at the text then together, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, and let's see where we see that reality. And here's what he says. He says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So as we look at this text, I hope it's pretty obvious that the main idea is that keeping awake means living to please God more and more. And he gives us three ways that we can do that. And I want to walk you through those three ways that Paul talks about that we can please God more and more. Let me tell you what the three are, and then we'll come back to them and take them one by one. So here's the first, is that we are more and more sexually pure. That we live more and more in sexual purity. That's the first way that we please God, and you saw that in the text. Then the second thing is that we love one another more and more. We love one another more and more. And the third thing is that we keep a good reputation with those who don't share our faith. That we keep a good reputation with unbelievers. Their actions and our words. All right, so those are the three things. Let's tackle them each one by one. But first, we need to do a little side note. You notice that term, this phrase showed up twice in these 12 verses that we read. This phrase, more and more. And when you see that phrase, what I want you to do is I want you to both be encouraged and be challenged. Because here's what Paul has said. He says, you are doing this thing that I'm telling you to do. I want you to live in a way that's pleasing to God. And I'm telling you, Thessalonians, you're doing it. And then what does he follow that with? I want you to do it more and more. Now, here's why I say that's both an encouragement and a challenge. Because what Paul is telling us right there is that the Christian life is not one of God constantly withholding attaboys from us, or attagirls from us, or affirmation, or praise, and celebration of the good things that are taking place in our life. You can progress in the Christian life to be more like Jesus. Praise God. That is happening in you. And Paul goes out of his way to say, you're loving one another. I love that. Way to go. You are walking in a way that's pleasing to God. I love that. Way to go. But then the challenge is, he says, now don't stop there. Do it more and more. If you're 93 years old, you have more holiness to walk in. If you're 13 years old, God looks at you and he's not withholding an attaboy until you get to be 30 or 40 or 50 and go, well, now you've kind of proved yourself, so good job. No, he says, good job to you today where you are walking in his ways. He does not withhold his good pleasure from you. He is overjoyed to communicate to you his pleasure with you as you please him. Isn't that good? Man, what a good father we have. But he still challenges us and says, now, do it more. Walk in it more. I have such good ways for you to walk in. I just want you to do it more and more and more and more. So he's calling us to this continual growth in sexual purity, in loving one another, and in keeping a good reputation with those who don't share our faith. Those are the three specific things now that he's going to get into as we look at these 12 verses together. But I want you to see the encouragement and the challenge of that phrase, more and more. All right, so now let's look at the first category. And we're gonna spend more time on this because Paul spends more time on it here. And the first category is that we are to be more and more sexually pure. So in verses 1 and 2, after talking about living pleasing to God and living a holy life, then he goes into verse 3, or actually he in verse 3 is where he talks about the holy life. Here's what he says. Chapter 4, verse 3, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now that word there means holiness. It's the noun, same noun as holiness. They translate it sanctification here, but in case that's just a big Bible word to you, sanctification just means becoming more like Jesus, becoming more holy, more pure. And so he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the first thing I want you to know is sort of to see what he says as a full stop. For this is the will of God for you. And then what does he say next? Your sanctification. your holiness, period. Like, put a full stop there. Because he's going to go into sexual immorality as an expression of that holiness. But the first thing I want you to notice is this. We ask, what is the will of God for my life all the time in so many ways, don't we? I mean, in particular, like I spend a good amount of time with college students, those of you who are in college, and I hear all the time, is it God's will that I would take this job? Is it God's will that I would marry this person? Is it God's will that I would go to this school? Is it God's will that I was, I mean, fill in the blank. And that makes a lot of sense because particularly earlier in life, there's a lot of big decisions you've yet to make. And so it's good that you would ask, what is God's will for me in that? That's awesome. The first thing that Paul instructs us in here is to always keep in mind that God's will for us above any specific thing that we might do or go into is that we would be holy. That's his first will for us. It's the overarching will for our lives. He says, I want you to be holy. So here's what we can know. You never have to ask if something is God's will if it doesn't lead to greater holiness in your life. If it doesn't lead to greater holiness, it isn't his will for you. Does that make sense? That's the first thing that he, it's just a full stop. The will of God for you, your holiness. And then he's gonna get into specific expression of that. But I don't wanna just rush past that. I want you to see that. He's just telling you God's will for you is that you'd be holy in every way, every thought, every word, increasing more and more in that. Now, he immediately then goes in verse 3 into this idea of sexual immorality. And he says, the will of God is your sanctification. And then he says that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor. And let's stop there for a second and we'll go to verse 5 in a minute. But one of the questions we should ask is, well, why does Paul choose to talk about sexual immorality as the first place, or sexual purity as the first place where that holiness should be applied? You can imagine he could talk about any number of things. He could talk about the way we work. He could talk about our mouths, like James does, with the words that come out of our mouths. He could talk about that. He could talk about, you know, the way we exercise our bodies as a temple of the Lord. And he could talk about our thoughts and our mind. And the first place Paul goes is to sexual immorality. He has in mind that it's particularly important in terms of walking in a way that's pleasing to God that we would be sexually pure more and more. And so we might ask why. I want to give you a couple answers to that question. Why is this the place that Paul goes first when he's thinking about how we live a life pleasing to God? So here's the first. The first is probably because of the context of the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians live in a city that's overrun with idols. It's not unlike Corinth and some other cities like Ephesus. And almost every ancient Near Eastern cult of the day had sexually illicit practices as part of the worship of their false deity. So in other words, you would become part of this cult in Thessalonica or in Corinth or in Ephesus. I mean, you name the city and it's pretty much there. And as part of your worship, there would be these sexually explicit practices that you would be expected to participate in. And Paul is talking to a group of people who have come out of, many of have come out of that cult and come to faith in Jesus. And so he's saying to them, those ways you need to leave behind. Those things you need to leave behind and you need to begin to walk in purity in a different way than you used to. So he's very practical that they have these old patterns, these old habits, and he's telling them walking with Jesus means something very different than the way you used to walk. Now, let me help you see something more broadly too. Down through the ages, every false god usually ends up distorting sexual practices in its followers, including the god of our day, the god of self. If you worship anybody other than God through Jesus, you will be led into sexually illicit practices almost without exception. And you know why? Because our sexuality is so near and dear, or so closely related to the way that we bear the image of our Creator. And if the devil, through any form of false worship, can get us into sexually illicit practices, he can destroy us. It is destructive and damaging to the image of God. And as a result, the devil delights to bring it about, whether it's through ancient Near Eastern gods in Thessalonica, whether it's through the gods of Egypt in the ancient world, or whether it's through the god of self in our day and age. Do you see that the God of self that rules and reigns in our day as a false God, receiving false worship, distorts sexuality in all of its followers? Nothing new. It's been going on for generation after generation after generation. I want you to see that. So Paul is dealing with this context, and he's recognizing how important it is that they walk in sexual purity. Now, from time to time, I will get sort of, I'll get some pushback from people who say, hey, when the church, and it's maybe not me even specifically, but the church seems to pay particular attention to sexual sin and make it sound as if it's worth, but doesn't all sin separate us from God? The answer to that is yes, of course. Any sin separates us from a holy God. But sexual sin is particularly destructive, and that's why the church talks about it. Here's what you need to understand. It's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says, every other sin a person commits is outside their body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against their own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Lord? In other words, the instruction that Paul is saying is sexual sin has a way of destroying you like no other sin. It is particularly damaging. It is particularly destructive. It is particularly dangerous. That's why the devil delights to delude you into thinking some sexual practice other than the one that God has granted you and given you by his good design. He delights to delude you into thinking it's good for you or that it's right or that it should be followed or practiced. Are you with me? He delights to deceive us in that way, and he is often effective. But that's why we pay particular attention to it, because of how dangerous and destructive it is. Now, the second reason I think Paul sort of pays particular attention to sexual purity as a way that we please God is not just because of the context and how destructive it would be in the life of the Thessalonians, but also because sexual purity is supposed to be one of the primary differences between people who know God and people who don't. Sexual purity is supposed to be one of the primary differences between people who know God and people who don't. Look at verse 5. I said we'd get to it. Here it is. He says you need to control your own body in holiness and honor. Verse 4. Verse 5. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, what is he saying? He's saying, Thessalonians, you've come to know God through Jesus, and that should mean you behave differently and look differently in this area specifically. In other words, his expectation is, when he says the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, he's thinking of their fellow citizens in Thessalonica who have not come to follow Jesus. It's a broad term for an unbeliever, and he's saying, I have no expectation that they would change their behavior sexually. Why would they? I have an expectation that you would change your behavior because you understand the purpose of sex. Now, this gives us an opportunity to revisit our theology of sex. Let me do that with you in a brief way now, because anytime I can hit this, it's so important, because I keep running into, I mean, if I had a dollar for every person who either told me this, one, we love each other, so it's okay that we're living together and sexually active outside of marriage, and we're gonna get married. If I had a dollar for every person who told me that, and I would say, no, you're destroying yourselves. Or for every person who says, yes, I was raised in a home that taught me that sex was dirty and bad, and that's all I knew. And that is a horrible mistake to make. So let me give you just a brief theology of sex. Marriage exists, and we got to start with marriage, because here's what God says. Any sexual practice that is not loving, consensual, self-giving sexual expression between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage is sin, anything other than that. Can I say that again? Any sex that is not loving, consensual, self-giving sex between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage is sin. Anything outside of that. Here's why. Because God has designed marriage to display his image, what he's like, and also to display what the relationship between Christ and his church is like. It's a placeholder to teach us about intimacy and love and self-giving and sacrifice and humility and humble service. And sex exists within marriage to be one of the primary expressions within marriage of that. That's why in marriage we seal our vows with sex and we renew our vows when we come together in sex. Do you know that? When you come together with your spouse, if you have a spouse, when you come together with your spouse, you're renewing your covenant vows with one another. And you're saying, you and me and no one else. We give ourselves to each other. We are one flesh. Let's remind ourselves of that. We, you and I, are one. And God, in his graciousness, gives us a physical expression of that. Now, here's what I say. Our God is three in one. We just sang, praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Holy Spirit. Why are we not blaspheming when we do that? Because we are praising one God in three persons, this mystery we call the Trinity, a diversity within unity. Three distinct persons, one being, all divine, an absolute astounding mystery for the people of God. And God delights to put his image bearing in us. And one of the ways he's done that is by saying, I'm gonna bring husband and wife together in marriage, two distinct and different. Everyone who's married said, oh yeah, very different. Together as one, one flesh. And sex within that covenant is an expression. Here's the point. You cannot display the nature of God through sex in the way he intends you to without the covenant that brings you together as one in union. It's not the sex that shows it. It's the covenant that shows it. And as a result, sex within that covenant shows it. Same thing now. So that's existed from time beginning. And then we get to the new covenant in the New Testament. And Jesus comes into the world and he redeems a people for himself, the church. And he says, she is my bride and I am her husband. And then we hear in the New Testament that we are meant to display that in our marriages, that our marriages, Christian marriage, exists to display the loving relationship between Christ, the groom, and his bride, the church. So much so that when we enter the new heaven and the new earth, marriage and therefore sex will no longer exist because the thing that they were meant to point to has now come and they're no longer needed. Sex within marriage is meant to show the world what intimacy with Christ and the goodness of it is like, that we are his bride, he is our groom. We give ourselves completely and unreservedly to him in trust and in affection and in love as a right response to his lordship over us. We delight in our groom, we love him. And he sacrifices himself for us and lays down his life and tends to us and cares for us and keeps us and protects us and provides for us. A good husband. And the intimacy then displayed in sex exists to display that relationship. Am I making sense? You can't walk in sexual purity unless you understand why sex exists. And that's why it exists. If you're doing something other than that, you're settling for a cheap, cheap version of it. Just this, like, I'll satisfy my physical desires version. You will not get the intimacy. You will not get the security. You will not get the covenant glue bond that it's meant to be. You will not get the sense of unreserved vulnerability. You will not get the joy and the tenderness and the peace and the hope. All of that, which is expressed as an act of worship through sexual union between a husband and a wife. When the church says don't have sex before you're married, it's not because sex is bad, and it's not because it's icky, and it's not because it's dirty. It's not because we're scared of diseases and getting pregnant. And it's because we know why sex exists, and it's meant to be fuel for worship, and anything less is just so sad. Friends, hear me. Hear me. This is what a right theology of sex teaching. Now, sex exists for other things, procreation, helping us fulfill the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. There are other aspects to it, but these are the ones that I want you to hear today specifically to think about, because this is why he's inviting us. This is why Paul thinks it's such a big deal to comment on our sexual purity as the biggest difference between us and those who don't know the Lord and walk in the passion of lust, as he calls it. The world can settle for lust, but you and I cannot. There's something bigger and better and more beautiful and more important at stake. And the way that we live sexually goes a long way in determining whether we experience it. Friends, there is a satisfaction that can be yours in walking in this purity. I promise you, there's a satisfaction that can be. Look, there's a reason why. Let's just talk about use of pornography, right, which is sinful. There's a reason why use of pornography almost always goes from sort of what you would consider your more basic to your more illicit to your more degrading forms of pornography over time. Why does that happen? Because it's a false version of sexuality that cannot satisfy. And as a result, you have to look for more and more, and it gets more twisted and more turned up and more odd and more degrading and more diminishing. But there is a version of sexuality that can satisfy deeply. And it's found within the covenant of marriage, someone that you commit yourself to for your whole life, and not until you've made that covenant, because it's the covenant that displays the union. All right, couple more thoughts on this. Why else does Paul seem to go to this first as an issue of importance that in pleasing God? And I will say, because sexual abstinence in singleness uniquely glorifies God. Sexual abstinence in singleness uniquely glorifies God. Now, from time to time, I'll talk to someone who's single, and they'll say, just give me a different answer than that. So I don't have a different answer for you, because it's the answer the Bible has for you. There's a unique opportunity. Whether God calls you into a season of singleness, I was single till I was 31. That's not an incredibly long season, but it's not a short one either. And in that, here's what I promise you. There is a satisfaction to be found in Jesus and in walking with him and in what he provides for you that can absolutely satisfy you. And displaying that satisfaction is the opportunity that we have when we're single, whether that be for a season. And by the way, marriage is a good gift too, but one calling is not better than the other. The call into marriage is good and God glorifying. The call into singleness is good and God glorifying. We need to stop acting like one is superior to the other. They're just the call of God. Some one, some the other. But friends, I promise you, there's a satisfaction that you get to display in who he is and how he satisfies you and how he's enough for you, how he is your portion. And you're not living, longing, and spending all your time pining for a spouse, that you're busy about the work of God. By the way, the guy writing this is single. You may have recognized that. Paul himself. I love John Stott, who's one of my heroes within evangelicalism. And if you know who he is, or if you've read anything he's written, he's a pastor who passed away in the early 2000s, I think, 2011 maybe. But a lifetime of faithfulness. John Stott was single his entire life. I don't know if you've read John Stott, you may not have even realized that. John Stott was single his entire life. Listen to what he says, that he was commenting on this text. And he said this: an additional paragraph is needed for those of us who are single and therefore lack the God-given context for sexual love. What about us? We too must accept this apostolic teaching, however hard it may seem, as God's good purpose both for us and for society. We shall not become a bundle of frustrations and inhibitions if we embrace God's standard, but only if we rebel against it. Did you hear that? Christ's yoke is easy, provided that we submit to it. It is possible for human sexual energy to be redirected both into affectionate relationships with friends of both sexes and into the loving service of others. Multitudes of Christian singles, both men and women, can testify to this. Alongside a natural loneliness accompanied sometimes by acute pain, we can find joyful self-fulfillment in the self-giving service of God and other people. Now, I love what Dr. Stott says there. And friends, my single friends in particular, hear me. Hear this. Listen to our brother. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, one, he's not naive, as if this is easy. He says, sometimes there will be this undergirding loneliness that comes with singleness that's challenging. And sometimes it will even feel like acute pain. That's real. Church, family, those of us, we better have single people at our table because we are their brothers and sisters. And hear what else Dr. Stott says when he says, it is possible for that sexual energy to be redirected into service to others. That's where you'll find Jesus satisfying. That's how you'll find Jesus to be enough. Busy yourself serving him, not longing for something he has not yet brought into your life. Now, here's something deeply important, because he may bring you out of singleness and into marriage. And again, one is not superior to the other, but they are two distinct and different callings. Sometimes singleness is a call for a season, and sometimes it will last longer. But the thing that I want you to see is that there's a unique opportunity to glorify the Lord. And that, know this as well, because sometimes, I remember thinking this into, you know, as I was getting into my 30s and was single, I remember thinking that I was sort of being denied in a unique way. I remember feeling God was withholding from me, perhaps, in a way that was harder than the way he was withholding from others. And here's what I want to say to you. Having gone out of that singleness season into this marriage season, here's what I can tell you with absolute certainty. To follow Jesus will mean for every one of us that some desire we have in life will go unfulfilled. Something we long for or want will go unmet, unfulfilled. We might want greater mental health. We might want a different set of relationships. We might want a different background in our life. We might hope and long for some kind of success in our careers. Every one of you will experience some disappointment that God does not bring something that you wish he would bring. Yes? It's gonna happen. The question for every one of us is, what do we do when we face that disappointment? What do we do when something we long for, we do not receive? That's when the world finds out if Jesus truly is enough for us. And it's when we find out ourselves too. Keep pressing into the service of others. When God withholds something from you that you long for, he is not withholding out of cruelty. He does so in love. Last thing on this, I spent longer on this even than I did in the first service, and I went long in the first service on this. The last thing on this is that another reason why I think Paul finds it so important to address this issue is because sexual purity isn't just a sin against our own bodies, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 6, or the person that we're partnering with in that sin, but it also is a sin against the church, against our brothers and sisters. Look at what he says in verse 6. So after verse 5, he says, you know, that there's the distinction between us and an unbeliever. Then in verse 6, he says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. That word transgress and wrong are the words for overstepping a boundary and taking what doesn't belong to you. That's what those words mean. To transgress is to say, here's this boundary. I'm going to intentionally step past it in order to take something that isn't mine. That's what that word means. Don't transgress or wrong your brother in this. Don't transgress or wrong your brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. So one, you need to see there that there's a promise of discipline upon you if you walk in sexual immorality. Did you see that there? Be warned. There's a danger in it. And then the other thing I want you to see is that what he's saying is you are not just sinning against yourself or against this other person who's in bed with you. You're sinning against the church, because you're robbing the church of the spiritual power that you and this other person would have if you didn't walk in sin. By the way, you're sinning against their parents, who are called to watch over and keep them until they are in a covenant of marriage with someone else. And so you're taking something from them that doesn't belong to you. By the way, they may have a future spouse prepared for them, and you're taking something from that future spouse that doesn't belong to you, it belongs to them. He's saying, think about others. See that there is a broader consequence upon this body of believers, and you are to think of them ahead of yourself. There's power in learning to defer your own desires for the sake of the good of the brothers and the sisters in the Lord. Do you see that? He doesn't just have adultery in mind where you take somebody else's spouse. He just has a broader context of that in mind. Now, friends, hear me. Let's go back to our more and more. I do not bring this stuff to you. One, I hope you see it's in the scriptures, yes? Are we all agreed? I'm not making this stuff up. But two, if I seem particularly animated about this, it's because I know how destructive it is for you. And I bring it to you, brothers and sisters, in love. I want you to please God. I want you to put a smile on his face. He loves you wherever you've been. His love is not withheld from you. If you are walking in sexual sin right now, if last night you were in sexual sin, you come in here today and God's love has not diminished for you. Somebody say amen to that. It's not diminished for you, but he is not pleased. And he does not want you to walk in those destructive ways any longer. There is a different way, a better way, and you can have it more and more. Some of you have been doing well, and God is so pleased. Good job. Do so, what? More and more, more and more. Never convince yourself that you have arrived and I'm good and I'm covered. I'm not susceptible to sexual sin anymore. My mind is as pure as it needs to be. My desires are as pure as they need to be. No, keep taking them captive. Keep capturing them. Keep surrendering them to the Lord. Keep putting to death those thoughts that come into your mind. Don't stay on them for a second. Get quicker and quicker and quicker about saying no. And go to the scriptures and set your mind on the word of God and tell yourself what is true and get your mind off lustful things. Be quicker and quicker to turn off the screen. Be quicker and quicker to put the boundaries in place. More and more and more. Pleases God. He loves you unconditionally. Now live so that he's pleased with you. Okay. I did a way worse job in this service because I at least got to the other 2 points of the sermon in the first service. Not even getting to them. So I'll let you go and read and reflect upon the reality that we also must love one another more and more. And I'll just say this about that. In this text, loving each other means being generous with each other and working hard. The Thessalonians thought Jesus was coming back, so they didn't need to work. And Paul said, no, you were made to work. And it's an expression of love for each other. Your hard work tomorrow, when you go to the office or to the school classroom, your hard work is an expression of love for the other people sitting here. Love one another. And then he says, keep a good reputation with outsiders. And I do have to say this, when he says, live quietly and mind your own affairs, he has in mind, it is the idiom of the day for politics. He's literally saying, don't get over-involved in politics and civil affairs. I don't think he's saying, don't ever involve yourself, but it's probably helpful to us to hear that in these days, yes? He says, always keep in front of you your reputation for the sake of the gospel. Your primary ambition should be to win people to Jesus. And if anything you're doing in the political realm prevents them from seeing the love that you have for Jesus and the trust that you have in him and the belief that he's sovereign, if anything prevents that, then you're not living quietly and minding your own affairs. That's what he's getting at there. I know I probably shouldn't have even said anything because I teed it up and I didn't get to fully explain it, but that's what he's getting at in those passages. So maybe I'll get the team to put the first service up. If you want to go back and hear that, you can go back and listen to that. Sorry, guys. All right, worship team, come on up. Come on up. I'm going to pray while y'all come up, and we're going to close our time in worship. I pray that our reflections on sexual purity are helpful to you, yes? Pray that they are. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being merciful to us. Thank you for how satisfying your love is. That's a reality. Your love satisfies like nothing else can. And I pray that we live as people who really believe that and walk in it and experience it. Those spiritual realities are every bit as real as the physical ones that we encounter day to day. So Lord, work in our hearts. We've heard your word, we've received it, and we want to walk in it now. And the first thing we want to do is give you praise. We want to offer you praise for what we have heard. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Stand together, worship the Lord to close our time together.